Well, we are continuing our new series that we started a few weeks ago. What series have we been going through in Sunday school? What series have we been going through? Anyone remember? Biblical perspective on relationships and institutions and authorities, and thinking about those different stations in life that we find ourselves in. So what was the first one we actually looked at in detail? Aging, thank you. And what's the one we looked at the last 2 weeks? What's that?
Manhood.
Manhood, and what did I hear somebody else back here?
Womanhood.
And womanhood, that's right. Could just say gender. And so we looked at some of that. And I'm trying to start more broad. You know, we all age. We're all either a man or a woman. And so I thought maybe the next fitting one would be is thinking about singleness. That was one of the ones we mentioned. We're all single at some point in our life, and sometimes all our life, and sometimes we're single and then not single and then single again. So this is certainly something that we have to consider and think about. And then I think next week we'll get into thinking about marriage and think about that institution. Okay, so before we do that, though, are there questions on manhood and womanhood? We kind of finished real quickly at the end, and I said I'd open up a time for any kind of practical application questions from our last session. Any questions I can endeavor to answer on that subject? Going twice.
I think it's something that our society is trying to destroy, that definition of man and woman.
Yeah.
They're trying to make blend it all in, enter, transgender stuff. It's a slippery slope that's going on. They're attacking it at all different levels.
Mm-hmm. And I think depending where you live, each new generation, each new culture is going to find the culture trying to combat with certain aspects of truth, biblical truth. And in our day, this is, I think, certainly one of them, one of the big ones. So, yeah, I think we need to be on guard for that and to keep going back to what's the Bible say about this. So, good. Well, let's think a little bit about singleness. And again, this is not just for something, say, before you get married or if you get married type of thing, because there's several stages of life that you can find yourself single. And I want us to start by looking at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about this subject, but it does have some important texts. And so I want to think about what the Bible does say of this, and use that by way of getting our head wrapped around some of the basics with regard to this particular station you might find yourself in or be in. We all start this way for sure. Matthew 19, 10 through 12. Who's got that for me? Anyone? Tom.
His discipline said to him.
Disciples.
Oh, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of man and his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born and thus from their mother's womb, and these eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and these are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.
All right, and I think it's really important as we start out on this subject is, in Genesis 1, what's the cultural mandate given to creation, given to mankind? What are they told to do? Go forth, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And I think often we tend to think like that's the only way we can live out our life is if we go and get married and have kids. And when I say we, I think the married folk often think that. But biblically speaking, that's not the only way to express how we live and follow and obey God. And this would be one passage that would tell us that that's not the only way to live a God-honoring life. And that's kind of what we're going to be thinking a little bit about today, is that not only is being single either for a time or for your whole life an acceptable way to live for the Lord, it also can be in many ways an even better way, as we'll see in some passages, done for the right reasons or with the right perspective, recognizing some of the challenges that will come in that. Well, in this case, we see it talking, Jesus talking about a eunuch, and Jesus had just got done talking about how we ought not to just get divorced for any particular reason. And in light of that admonition on the strictness of divorce, the disciples say, well, if that's the case, maybe we should soon get married. And so Jesus actually takes that very seriously and says, well, you know, there are times where someone might not get married. Now he uses this language of a eunuch. What's a eunuch? Who's a eunuch? We don't need to go into great detail here, but...
Not married?
Usually a eunuch would not be married. a eunuch is someone who, you know, the most technical definition is a male who has certain body parts modified so that they cannot procreate. And though it can also be used in a more... I'm going to say symbolic way, that someone could be a eunuch without actually physically modifying their body, but have just chosen to abstain from sexual relationships in marriage in that case. But most specifically, it's one who's actually had their body, you know, their male parts modified in such a way to keep procreation even from happening. I think we can understand this from that specific sense, but also that there were some who used that label who just abstained from sexuality as well. Or from sex as well. So it talks the technical term without going into details, a castrated male. So you can look up that word. Well, why are some reasons it says here someone might be a eunuch? There's at least three broad reasons given here.
Born that way.
Born that way. Okay, so certainly someone might have an inability to procreate just from birth. Some physical issue, that might be one way. Okay, good. What are some other ways?
Forced upon them.
And I then extrapolated that, you know, even a more broad sense of just in God's providence, it may be that you find yourself in this situation. Of course, there, the specific cases, those who were made eunuchs by men, one of the things that happened back then is people were taken as slaves. And a slave that you wanted to be in charge of, say, if you had a harem, would be much better if you had him castrated. He would be a more loyal eunuch, or more loyal servant, and not want to take advantage of any of the women he was supposed to be protecting for the master of the house. But, you know, I think it's a fair application to say, just broader, there can be providential reasons that you find yourself in a state of singleness, though that may not be your per se choice. And then the third category, what's the third category? Third category listed here.
Self-imposed.
Say it again?
Self-imposed.
Self-imposed for what reason here? Or specifically in this case, what's that?
For heaven's sake.
For heaven's sake, yeah, for the kingdom's sake. This is, remember, Jesus likes to talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus' use of it is... this is, you know, hand in hand with our salvation, right? That we are made citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is drawn near in our hearts, and it's something yet at the same time we're looking for the final fulfillment when Christ comes back and ushers into the glorious consummation of that kingdom of heaven. When the new heavens, the new earth are here, and the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven. But there's a sense in which right now Christians are living in the kingdom of heaven even while here on earth. And so some, it says, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, have taken on this life of singleness. And we'll look at a passage of Paul in a moment here that'll flesh that out more. But you could think of people for the sake of serving the Lord without other distractions, you might even say, have committed to this life either for a time or for their whole life. Singleness for the kingdom's work. Singleness for serving the Lord. Now, have there been any prominent single people in the Bible? Paul made it very clear that, and we'll look at a passage in a moment for that. In fact, why don't you flip there right now, 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to read more of this in a second, but let's start by reading verses 7 and 8. Who's got 1 Corinthians 7, 7 and 8? Not all at once. Walt.
For I wish that all men were given as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried, and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am.
Okay, good. We'll read more in a second from there. But Paul is certainly a tremendous example of someone who's single in the Bible and does not paint it negatively, actually paints it very positively. And I love how he describes it here. How does Paul describe his singleness here?
It's good.
It's good, good. Anything else does he say about it? How he's able to do it. It's a gift from God. And we're not all gifted in the same ways. And Paul even says, it's good if people are to remain even as I am. We'll see in a moment, though, he actually goes on to advocate that most people should go get married. I think the idea is that most people don't have this gift. That some people do have this gift, but not everyone does have this gift. And so this is something helpful to think about here. Now, there's another person who is a good example of, in the Bible, a single. Anyone else think of any other single people in the Bible that stand out?
Jesus!
Don't you think that's a good example? Oftentimes you get this sense sometimes from certain people that marriage is like far superior than being single. And then almost like you haven't experienced what it means to be human if you haven't been married. Now, we'll probably do this next week when we talk about marriage. We'll talk about all the goodness of marriage. Don't get me wrong. There's lots of good things about being married. But to say somehow that Jesus was less human because he never experienced that aspect, I think that would obviously be inappropriate. That there can be singleness that is used in a great way. Certainly Jesus was the most whole human that's ever been on earth, and he was never married. Questions on this so far? Okay. Let's look a little bit more at 1 Corinthians 7 here. Let's start at verse 1. And Dennis, why don't you read 1 through 6 for me? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 6.
Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. But the wife does not have authority over her own body, for the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
And then someone read for me 32 through 35. Anyone? Tiffany.
Okay. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction.
Good. So what are some reasons or benefits, according to 1 Corinthians 7 here, on singleness?
Not distracted.
Okay, good. So you're not distracted from what?
From serving your husband.
That's the things that would distract you
from serving the Lord.
Good, good. And I think that's helpful to note here. You know, he sees singleness not just so that, you know, I'm going to be single so I don't have to worry about other people, so I can just serve myself, but serve the Lord. And that's the emphasis. So that's what makes it a better calling from his perspective here, or at least why he's advocating it nonetheless. And yet, even though he seems to speak so highly of it, he actually seems like he's saying, not seems, he actually is saying, and yet most people should just go get married. Because there's also a challenge in this, even though you can serve the Lord without distraction, have more focus on ministry and God, rather than caring for a husband or a wife or kids, that type of thing, he nonetheless says that most people should get married. Why?
Sexual morality.
I think at some point here, where is it? I talk about better than that than to burn, right? Is that what our translation had here? I should have written it down here. So there's the temptation, obviously, of sexual immorality and failing in sexual purity, at least the temptation for that. That would be a motivation nonetheless to go and get married. And so I think the thing to consider here is that in singleness, there are certain advantages, but there are also certain unique temptations and struggles. And so in any station of life, there are certain struggles that we'll all have and certain temptations that we'll all have and certain advantages we'll all have. But then, maybe there aren't advantages in if we all have them, certain opportunities we'll all have. But in certain stations, we'll find advantages, such as singleness. There's these advantages, but there's also these things that we should be aware of if that's where you are at or pursuing. Just I'll reference it here. 1 Corinthians, flip over. 1 Corinthians 9:5. Just write a page over. 1 Corinthians 9:5. This is Paul further reflecting on his own singleness. Who's got that for me? Marlon, do you have that? 1 Corinthians 9:5? Or anyone? Tom?
Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostle, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas?
Cephas. Who's Cephas?
Peter.
Peter. Peter. Seems have had a wife. Just as a side note for the Roman Catholics who want to have all their priests be single, and yet they look so highly to Pope Peter, they would call him. So anyways, but again, why is Paul chosen singleness? Yeah, this goes into that Matthew passage. Someone for the sake of the kingdom could do this. For the sake of the kingdom and Paul's devoted ministry, he's chosen this lifestyle. And so he acknowledges that that's acceptable, in many ways commendable. And I think this is also important to point out, because there are some people when you talk about like qualifications for elders and pastors today, they'll look at the reference in 1 Timothy and Titus that talks about that they ought to be the husband of one wife. And they think that means, therefore, you have to be married in order to be an elder or a deacon or a pastor. And I think the idea there is that you ought to be no more than one wife. Not that if you were single, that therefore you've been disqualified, which people will have said. I've heard people say this, they haven't had the life experience to be able to be an elder if they haven't been married, and there's somehow they can't really help in the same way. That's why that is saying that. And I just don't think that makes sense. Scripture has to harmonize with Scripture. And certainly Paul's admonition would say that, especially for someone who is in ministry, if they were to forego marriage, it would certainly be a commendable thing for that, not a detriment to their ministry. So, questions on that idea?
that's a very difficult balance to find, because you see many ministers whose wives and children feel abandoned because mm-hmm. their husband's pursuing so much of the ministry. Then you see the people who take the vow of celibacy, priests, thousands and thousands of them, I'm sure, led a celibate life, but the few that didn't and were caught, now that puts a smear across that whole thing, like they're all doing that. Mm. And so they're trying to find that balance there too.
Yeah. And I think it's important to note on those cases, the person who says, I'm going to remain single so I can pastor or do ministry and then commit sexual immorality, evidently they should have got married. Like that's what Paul says. If you're able, do it. If you're not, then don't. On the other hand, the pastor who neglects his family needs to realize that that's sinful too. And that you have to realize that you are going to be, as a pastor, more distracted from ministry in that sense, because your first priority is actually your family. In the qualifications for elders, it says that they need to first manage their own household well. If they don't manage their own household well, then they're not even qualified to be an elder in the church. So those are the balances. And I think maybe to your point too, is just because there's been sinful expressions on both sides of this ought not to mean that we throw out the Bible's teaching on it. Rather, it's those sinful expressions that remind us, hey, we need the Bible's teaching on this. The Bible warned us long ago that we could find ourselves, if you pursue singleness for the sake of the kingdom, burning. And on the other hand, that there will be a tension for those who have families but are trying to serve in ministry, that there will be distractions there, and we need to recognize those. Let's flip over to 1 Timothy 5. I mentioned singleness is not only a question, say, for the young. You know, am I going to get married or not? Let's think about that in light of this passage here. 1 Timothy 5. This is talking about widows and caring for widows. Diaconally speaking, the church has an obligation to provide care for them. But it's giving some qualifications on how to care for widows and when to put widows on the roll and when not to put widows on the roll. And let's jump into that discussion at verse 9 and look at verses 9 through 14. Who wants to read that for us? Well,
do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, nor refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry fair children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully.
Good. I think there's a certain similarity with this in 1 Corinthians 7 on the idea of whether or not someone should marry. See, here you had someone who has been married, and their husband, in this case, has died. And now the question is, what do you do? And a typical practice was that the church was enlisting certain widows who had no intention of getting remarried and providing support for them, since they didn't have husbands that would support them. And if you had read earlier, it says if these widows have kids who can support them, then before the church supports them, those kids should support them. But if you find a widow, it says, who's truly a widow, one who has no one to help them, who's of a certain age and has committed them to be single, then you help them financially in that state of singleness. And so it's certainly, again, there's a proper calling for singleness in that case. And there's nothing negative about that. And yet, some of these widows, it says, should go and get married because of temptations to sin. What would be some of those temptations it mentions on this passage?
Idleness,
what's that mean?
Not being busy.
Not being productive, we'll say even, yeah. Though busy would be fair to say too. Not being busy and productive with their time. What are some other things that it says there?
Gossips,
good. And busybodies. You know, sometimes people with too much free time on their hand might go around from house to house stirring up troubles or something like that. So we talked about the young virgins in their singleness would have certain temptations unique to that station in life. But even on the other end of it, someone who later in life, arguably you could be a widow at any age, but you know, someone who becomes a widow, even after being married, needs to recognize that there could be certain temptations to sin unique to that specific place that they find themselves now, and even which is in a state of singleness. And so in that case, there are times in those widows should go and get married, it says. So again, we have a bit of hopefully theology forming around this idea of singleness, that there are unique opportunities in singleness, but there are also unique temptations in being single, and we need to be aware of those. Walt?
Can you explain verses 11 and 12? Like, they
have
cast off their first faith.
Yeah, it's a tough statement. I think the best we know on this is that it seems that they were enrolling widows on a list for people that said, okay, I intend to stay single, therefore please start financially supporting me, and sort of like a sort of commitment to pursue that life. And then when they change their mind and go and want to get married instead, that somehow is forsaking what they'd committed to do. But I that's a bit of informed speculation because it doesn't tell us in detail. And so, you know, commentators have had to look at that passage and envision what it may be referring to. And I think it's something to that effect. That's some sort of a vow that they've made to you know, remain single, and then they change their mind afterward. Not that they could not marry, but if they've committed to it, then. But again, I just don't want to say more than I think we can say. But I think it's something to that effect there. So, well,
I thought it was like rare for somebody to live past 60 back in that day. I thought the mean life expectancy, or like the average, you know, people died like on average like 35. So, you know.
Yeah, that's what I've always thought too, until I read this passage. And you know, I think we have to recognize we have, you know, today, you know, one of my computer programming projects that I do on the side, we're doing work for the LA Department of Public Health, and so we've been helping them with their birth and death records, providing search engines so they can do all kinds of amazing reports and statistics based on these records. The point is, we got the data today. Back then, we can really only begin to speculate on how long people actually lived based on the scattered reports that we have, and we really don't have the sort of in-depth statistics that we have today. So I've not done great study to really confirm what I always assumed from scattered reports, that you only live like 35, 40. My suspicion when I read this, that there were actually people who lived older. And you can think about all the passages of gray hair passages, right? Most people at 35, 40 don't necessarily have a gray hair. Some do, but I suspect that there were people. If you're 35 or 40, I got gray hair, I'm sorry, but maybe, that's right. Either way, it seems some people are living to age 60, it seems. Here's my simple answer I can make here. So, good question. I wish I could say more to that. Other question on these ideas here. Tom.
What a busybody.
Busybody is somebody who goes around and tries to interject themselves in other people's affairs and businesses. Instead of worrying about your own struggles and things, you go looking to solve everyone else's problems when people didn't ask for your help. And you kind of inject yourself in their life and try to solve their problems. Now, the balance is, Galatians 6:1 says that there is a time if we encounter someone's sinning, that as a brother or sister in Christ, we very humbly need to call them to turn from that sin. So there is a time to do that. And I think the difference then is in interacting as a brother or sister in Christ, that you discover this because of your interactions versus you going around trying to dig into everyone's business in a way that's just looking to let everybody know how they ought to live their life. And I think that's the idea of the busybody, is you have too much free time on your hand because you're not actually being productive, and you invest your free time into trying to go root out everyone else's problems. I think that's part of the idea there. So, Good. Well, and sort of as we begin to tie this all together here, I think it's helpful then to note some might be single out of their desire or against their desire. And this goes back to that Matthew passage, right? Even there, some have been made eunuchs by men. That, you know, some people hear these commands and say, yeah, I want to be married, and they pursue that, and haven't, that hasn't happened yet. Others, you know, they are doing this out of choice. And so I think we have to realize that if this is something that's not by choice, and this is something the enemy is going to try to attack us on. You know, we read some of these temptations, and so we have to be aware of these temptations and to pray against them and see the way the enemy is going to try to attack us on this particular area. And yet either way, even if this is not something by choice, you know, like say you're married and your spouse dies. Most people probably don't choose that or desire that, I hope. Yet for whatever station of life you find yourself in, Romans 8:28 is still in effect, as Pastor Miller always said, and that we can trust in God's good plan and purpose for our life, even if it's not what we had, per se, sought after. And it may just be a season, or it may be something lifelong. We don't know ultimately what's going to go on in the future. But I think that we have seen here some exhortations to us. You know, I think to the married, to realize that this is not the only sort of normal way to live out your life for the Lord. For the single, it's this idea, he who's able to accept it says, let him accept it. That's Jesus' words in Matthew there. That if this is that gifting you have, then praise the Lord and embrace it. And if it's not, you know, the admonition is to seek marriage and, you know, seek it anyway that's biblical. If that's indeed something that you desire. So we covered a number of the different biblical passages on this, and any practical questions that have come out of all of this? Tom?
I've heard it said a Christian can only marry a Christian and not a non-Christian. Is that true?
That is true. Excellent question. And the passages that would come into mind is actually that 1 Corinthians 7 passage that we looked at. Actually specifically talks about it, that some might find themselves married to a non-Christian. Like, say you were both unchristian and one of you became Christian. It says you are not to divorce your wife or husband in that case. You are to stay married to them. That's how strong the bond of marriage is. But if they, as the non-Christian, because you became a Christian, say, don't want to be married anymore, then you can't stop them from leaving. And Paul says, if that's the case, then you have to let them go. And he says, you're free to remarry then, but only in the Lord. In other words, only to a Christian at that point. So that's the passage that we would point to, especially that says Christians ought to only marry Christians if you're pursuing, as a single person, marriage. 2 Corinthians talks about not being unequally yoked. Not being unequally yoked, and that's usually one application understood there, is that a Christian ought to pursue to be married to someone like themselves spiritually. A Christian, just as you wouldn't put a donkey and an ox on the same yoke, that would cause troubles in trying to move down through life. Same thing in husband and wife, if you're pursuing a marriage, to pursue it. Now, that doesn't mean, again, if you find yourself married to a non-Christian, for whatever reason, that you cannot still have a good God-honoring marriage. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7. But if you're pursuing from the start, pursue after a Christian spouse. Does that make sense? Answer your question? Very important. I'm glad you asked that. So, other questions? Well, we had 5 minutes left. Any other questions on the subjects we've been dealing with as a whole? Marlon?
Just a comment on the life expectancy.
Okay, maybe you have some insights for us.
Marlon has some data. So if people are dying in as children or at preventable things like disease and famine, it can bring the average way down, but it doesn't make it doesn't mean it's necessarily very rare for somebody to live to be old. So
good
it's
point.
Not that
I
their
see.
Bodies were weaker and their 40 was our 70. Mm. It's just that a lot of people died as children or in wars, and that brings the average way down. Or childbirth.
I see. Gotcha. So yeah, if you got a lot of people living to 70 and a lot of people living to 6 days, then the average is suddenly 35. Mary?
Yeah, I've heard it said about Afghanis, and, yes, and this is true probably of everybody in third world countries. If they survive childhood and all of the diseases that take children out as children, they only a bullet will kill them.
Oh wow!
Because they then live a long time. Hmm. What's that?
But they spend their entire lives fighting. So
yes.
So that's actually in common.
Well, but the point is that they have the potential to live a long time. Hmm.
Although, I'm glad people with more knowledge on these matters have spoken up. This is good.
Although you wonder because you don't know. Cancers get people at all kinds of ages.
True.
So there are probably other ways that, you know, there are adult diseases too.
Something's going to get you.
Yeah.
Pointed once for man to die.
Yeah, it's everywhere.
That's right.
But you can drink the water. Hmm. Once you've survived childhood drinking the water in most places, you can survive on.
I see.
On whatever's there is not going to kill you.
So the water's pretty bad, it sounds like.
So true.
If you can make it past the water. Walt, did you have another question over here?
What about mail order brides?
Mail?
That wasn't a serious question. I was actually going to ask about, I think the creation mandate, I think that went away with Christ. I think it's pretty clear from the passages quoted. I mean, Jesus didn't get married and he didn't have kids. Paul's saying it's better not to marry for the kingdom also can. But it seems to me that the idea is,
some reformers have thought that it's gone away. Some reformers have thought that it's been fulfilled and replaced with the Great Commission. Some have thought that it is still a parallel command. I that's the view I take. I think that there is still a sense of the cultural mandate, but I don't think that the cultural mandate therefore says every single person needs to therefore pursue marriage and kids. That there, as Jesus teaches, that there could be reasons why someone for a sort of higher calling for the sake of the kingdom, would pursue it. Now, again, I recognize that's a debate in Reformed circles. I'm just letting you know where I'm at on that particular passage. So
I think it's better for us and for the world if we outbreed the non-believers, and to a certain extent that's happened. But, you know, like, it's also, there's like, it's mostly the Roman Catholics and stuff who are, you know, the biggest church, so...
Well, that's never been my motivation for why we ought to still pursue the culture mandate, but I'm not opposed to it. May we outbreed. That should be a slogan somewhere. Maybe on the website, maybe not.
Yeah, but then you have to retain all your children.
That's true. And that's something, is a whole other subject of prayer and pursuit and sadness, frankly, how many of the covenant children go off into the world. Other questions, reflections, birth and death records, data. All right, well, let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, we rejoice that you have given us the kingdom of heaven, that we are already, even though not in its fullness, citizens of that members of that kingdom, in but not of this world, and we trust that the inheritance we have as part of that kingdom is kept and guarded for us in heaven, and that therefore we have a living hope. Lord, help us, whether we are single or married, at any point in our life, to look with all that we are to serve you, and to see how we can honor you, and to rejoice how Christ has modeled what it means to live for you. Help us then to follow Christ. Help us to be zealous for telling others about Christ. Help us, Lord, to make the most of every opportunity and place that we find ourselves in life. Keep us from the temptations that are unique to each situation that we find ourselves in. And help us, Lord, to realize how great your grace is and how sufficient it is for us, and to trust in your good plan. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.